chapter 13. Now, in our study of the parables, we've already dealt with most of the seven parables. Actually, there are eight in Matthew 13, but some don't consider the last one a parable. But so we talked about most of these already, and there's a certain prevailing theme through these parables. And it's the separation of the good from the bad. We kind of see in the first one, the sower and the seed. He goes out and sows seed, remember, and it lands in four different types of ground, and some of the seed comes up kind of temporarily, others just eaten by the crows that come along and so forth. And then there's that last category of good ground, and it really finds root and it begins to come forth and bud, and there's something fruitful that comes out of it. And so it's contrasted with the other three types of ground. It's kind of a temporary, not lasting fruit. And so we begin to see that there's a separation here in the idea and the concept that there's the good and the bad. And there are those that are truly saved and those that are just kind of following along for a little bit, maybe sampling, but not really digesting and not taking it in, so to speak. And it's not rooted in them, the Word of God. So that's the first one. And Jesus, by the way, gives us an interpretation on that one. So we kind of have good good doctrinal ground to base our conclusions on. And then there was the wheat and the tares, and we talked about this a few weeks ago and so forth, and the separation, kind of a false idea that tares grow up and they look like wheat and you can't really tell the difference, and it requires discernment to tell the difference between the good and the bad there. But at the end of time, it says that God's going to separate the good from the bad, the wheat from the tares, and he's going to carry the wheat up into heaven in the garners of heaven, and the tares he's going to burn with fire unquenchable. Then there was the dragnet, where the fishermen pull a great draft of fishes, but then they separate. They say, well, these fish, we don't want these fish. And they cast certain fish out as being bad fish, and they preserve or keep the good fish. So I said there's a prevailing theme, and what we're going to be looking at now are the two parables that come there in the midst of this chapter, and that are only one-line parables with no interpretation. So it requires us then to kind of put our thinking caps on and figure this out. Now, what is God really telling us about the mustard seed parable and the parable of the leaven? And since we've already seen some of the themes that have been operative here in this 13th chapter, it's probably good theology to figure out in hermeneutics to interpret that this must have something to do with something that's good and bad and the same kind of a separation concept. And that we have to understand whether the leaven in this case is good or bad. I decided to print in the bulletin there a little portion from A.W. Pink. And there's some explanation about the bad references in the Bible to leaven. So if you get a chance, you want to read that later and kind of ruminate on it. That's just a portion of it. If you want the rest of it, you could probably find that somewhere online very easily. And Pink's an excellent expositor. He's a Calvinist, but we can forgive him for that. He'll go to heaven anyway, even though he doesn't think I will. But, you know, that's okay. And he doesn't have to think that. What's important is that you get what you can from some of these scholars and take some, you know, it's the good fish and bad fish again. I usually throw some of the bad fish away and keep the good. But I think he has an excellent handle on this particular parable. So you want to read what he has to say about it and we'll help you. Most expositors, though, that think that the leaven is something that's good. So let's take a look here in this 33rd verse in Matthew 13, and we'll read the parable. It says, "And another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Now there's already some identifiers here that kind of tell us that this is a nefarious thing, that the woman that's involved here isn't doing, she's hiding something, isn't she? Now, we know that the truth of God is not a thing that is hidden. In fact, it's one day going to be manifest. The whole world is going to be in love with the Word of God. Not right now, but the day is coming when the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as doth the seas, Isaiah says. That's going to be an exciting day, and all of us are going to have fellowship one with another, and we're all going to love God and love His Word. But for now, that's not really the case. Why? Well, because the devil's come along, and he's hidden leaven inside of the lump. And so that this is all that the parable is. It's a single line. And it requires now, again, his disciples didn't get the meaning of this one. So now what we're going to have to do is apply a good biblical hermeneutics or the study of interpretation to the scripture to find out what this is about. And so certainly we're going to look at the leaven and wonder what it is. In case you don't know, by the way, leaven, today we would call it yeast, wouldn't we? So unleavened bread and leavened bread, what's the difference? When we have communion service, we use unleavened bread. And it's more like a cracker than what you're used to, the white bread that you're used to eating and so forth. The difference, as far as what it looks like, is pretty obvious. So we've got this unleavened bread, and this is what was used in the Passover. And it was the kind of bread that would be used in any kind of ceremony involving things spiritual. The fact that there was no leaven placed in it. Now, well, we put this leaven in, and it rapidly rises leaven. And I don't know anything about cooking, by the way. So, this is way out of my domain. I think I can boil water. I'm pretty sure. I'm not sure. Is that what you do when you put water in a pan and put it on the stove? But other than that, I'm glad that I went straight from high school, stayed home, and my mommy took care of me and cooked all my meals and washed all my clothes. Some college people didn't have that advantage. They decided to go away. I think they're out of their minds. And then I got married, and my other mother took care of me now for the rest of my life and makes sure that my clothes are washed and ironed. And I don't know how to do any of that stuff, and I don't know how to cook, so I'd starve to death if I lost my wife. At any rate. So I don't know anything about cooking bread. How many of you have ever made bread? Are there any bread makers here in the group? Okay, I'm talking about really making it, not with one of those machines. Oh, okay. Now what? Now the hands went down real fast. Oh, okay. Really? From scratch type thing? Okay, that's not easy to do, is it? And you've got to measure. It is easy to do. Okay. See, I start conflict wherever I go. Can't we just agree with the pastor? Oh, it's hard to do, isn't it? Okay. It would be for me. I know that. Now, you have to measure out a certain amount of yeast, right? If you don't put yeast in the bread, it's not going to rise. And then you really have a mess on your hands. So you got to put, and you have to put a certain amount. If you put too much in, right? You have too much. And the yeast, of course, is the concept of a corrupter. It's a corrupting or fermenting element. You'll notice that at the when the Lord celebrated the Passover, he used two unfermenting or uncorrupting elements. He used grape juice, which is translated by our translators as the word wine, and that confuses a lot of people because they think that means it's alcoholic, but they weren't allowed to use anything that was fermented in the Passover because it was a symbol of the blood of Christ. No corruption, nothing that would puff up and so forth or ferment or corrupt in any fashion. So it was unfermented, uncorrupted fruit of the vine, oinos is the Greek word there. So anybody that here wants to justify their drinking and say Jesus drank wine, you better do some study. So clearly he didn't drink wine, he drank grape juice at the Last Supper. And then he also ate bread, but the bread that he ate wasn't like bronze bread, you know, that you eat at your with your bologna sandwich. This was a cracker called unleavened bread. And again, the reason that these were employed was to demonstrate leaven was a type or symbol in the Bible of evil, of sin. And so unleavened bread and unleavened grape juice was a symbol of purity. That was the concept in the Passover, is that the pure blood of the grape, the blood symbolizing the blood of the lamb that was without spot or blemish, that was sacrificed. This was a reminder when they drank the unfermented grape juice and when they ate this unfermented bread. It reminded them also of a body that would be given, in Jesus' case, without sin, perfect, a perfect sacrifice. So leavening or yeasting is really a symbol in the Bible of malice and evil. And there are so many references. I'll give you a couple here up on the screen. I think pink covers most of these here. I think pink does. I think pink a lot, right? Okay. You might read it in there and find some of those references. I like this one in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 because it really does set up the metaphor and the metaphorical language. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. This is what you would do at what was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days during the Passover, they celebrated a feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was preparatory for what was going to happen, and it was always happened in the spring just before the Passover. And this Feast of Unleavened Bread, the women of the house would clean the houses. That's where you get spring cleaning. from that idea. It's a Jewish concept, cleaning the house. Get everything that's corrupted, anything that's foul, anything that's dying, and you clean your house out. Some of you ladies do this right. Once a year at least you clean your houses, right? Find dead mice and whatever else, and everything gets swept out. You clean the windows and so forth. But, of course, the Jewish people also took any yeast or any leaven, and they took that out of their house, cleansed it out. Thus, the Feast of Unleavened Bread during that time would remind them of God's great power and deliverance in the time of the Exodus. In the New Testament context, Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to talk to us about the old life and the new life, in a sense. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, or sin. Get sin out of your life, is what Paul's saying. Move sin out. You're not going to live by the power of sin any longer. So if you were a curser and a blasphemer, when you become a Christian, thank God, you get new language. It's one of the first things that happens when you get saved is your tongue gets purified. You don't use those old filthy terms. Am I right or am I wrong? Your old language goes away. And you're not going to curse God, the one who saved you anymore, right? You purge out the leaven. Cleanse it out of your life. And it's a continual process. We call it sanctification. And so once a person is saved, he becomes sanctified. He's not perfect, but he's putting out the old leaven. That you might be a new person. A new lump. Some of you are just lumps, but I mean a new lump, right? So he's talking here about dough. And he's talking about you don't put the yeast in. You don't put the leaven in. You take and purge it out. It's unleavened bread. You're unleavened before God. You're taking the old life and you're purging your life and getting those things settled and get them out of your life. And little, by the way, certainly by hearing the preaching of the word and by reading the scripture and by the indwelling Holy Ghost, you begin getting convicted about things. You say, I shouldn't be doing this. And you put that old life out. And it's a wonderful experience, sanctification. And it's normative. All believers will feel the strain of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They will actually know what is right and wrong because now the Holy Ghost begins guiding them. And they say, I can't talk that way anymore. I can't go down to the bar anymore. I can't shoot up drugs anymore. And I can't fornicate with my girlfriend anymore. I can't do these things because something inside of me tells me it's wrong. You're a new lump. And so Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So we see the metaphor here. Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the earth with pure blood. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness and writes our names down in the book of life and gives us a holy expectation and a glorious hope that we will enter the kingdom of heaven with him someday. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So you see leaven here in a very negative context, don't you? And he's bringing out the idea leaven is like malice and wickedness. So that's hatred and lust and evil things. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We'll return to that idea just a bit because obviously the idea of the lump and the meal that's in our parable right now, the three meals, the three lumps that the woman says, I'm going to hide leaven in there. I'm going to sneak it in there. He's talking about doctrine. He's talking about the Word of God, the doctrine, the teaching, the right teaching of God. And beware, he's warning us in this parable, that there are elements that are coming in. They're sneaking in and coming in, creeping in unawares, Jude says. In other words, we're not privy to it necessarily. We saw another parable where Jesus warned in the 7th chapter of Matthew, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Be careful because they can come in, they'll look like they're sheep, but they really aren't. And they're sowing discord and they're sowing leaven, malice, and insincerity. And they're going to corrupt the church of Jesus Christ and they're going to corrupt his doctrine, which is always a doctrine of sincerity and truth. The Word of God is sincere and it's true. Other negative references, of course, Old Testament typology. In all the feasts and so forth that you're reading about in the book of Exodus, you'll find unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in thy quarters. We were talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread before, and the notion of purging out anything that's corruptible and getting out of your house during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Exodus 34:25, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. So here again, we can see clearly that sacrifice to God, Jesus had to be perfect. And he was, by the way, just in case you're wondering, there was no sin in Christ's life. And the modernists and the liberals today are trying to make Jesus, they're trying to humanize Jesus when Jesus is quite divine. Oh yes, he's human. He took on flesh and blood and he had a corporeal form. But I tell you, it was without sin. The Bible's very clear on it. We have a great high priest who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens in Hebrews chapter 7. In 1 Peter, he is without sin. No guile was found in his mouth. Separate from sin, even though he took on the fleshly form. So the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the Old Testament, the blood of a lamb, but it had to be, couldn't offer that with leaven. That wasn't offered with leaven. The feast of the Passover. And then Leviticus 2 and verse 11, no meat offering which you shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering that's made to the Lord with fire. And also in Leviticus 6:17, it shall not be baken with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is the sin offering and the trespass offering. So you can see that the adding of leaven would corrupt that that holy offering. So here, these are just a number of passages that demonstrate that whenever the Bible is talking about leaven, we know it's something evil, something that is ungodly, something that has to do with malice and wickedness, and it's something to be averted. So Matthew 13's interpretation, the leaven has to be something that's evil, clearly, negative reference. And of course, the most famous is found in Galatians, and it's repeated in 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now again, you that bake bread probably know that this is true. You can't put too much leaven in, so you just get a little teaspoon or half a teaspoon, I don't know what, and a little thumb, you know, thimbleful, and you put that in, and that's enough to do the work that you need to have done to leaven. So a little leaven, what we see here is the power of the influence. It doesn't take long for believers to go astray. It doesn't take long for any of you to get involved in sin. It doesn't take long for us to be drawn away from our Savior and into the things of the world, because it's all around us. And if we just expose ourselves to a little bit of it, a little leaven is enough to corrupt us. And so we have to eschew and avoid any contact with the sinful world, because it's going to ultimately drag us down. The Bible in so many places warns about this. The most definitive text is 2 Corinthians. And it says there, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And so the conclusion there is, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So that's the law of separation. And we all know that it's true, because even in the world, if you associated with bad people, you became like them, didn't you? How many times somebody will tell me, well, my son's in jail, but he was just hanging with the wrong people. And it's probably true, but he was hanging with the wrong people. And that influence was obviously deleterious and ultimately led to it made it easy for him to party and do everybody else. We've got to have friends to do a lot of this stuff. And we get involved, and they draw us into further depths of evil. A little leaven is all it takes. So believers are always on guard. We have to be careful about associations with the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. And we're careful about close fellowship with people that could defile us. We're all quite aware here that we're capable of any evil. All of us are. We're saved, sure enough, blood bought, redeemed by the blood of Christ. But there's still an Adamic nature, an old nature that's in every one of us. And if we give license to that old nature, we'll be drawn right back into the web of evil, and perhaps worse than we were before. So, warning to all here, and that is to avoid and depart from evil company. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Evil communications corrupt good manners. So we want to be careful about what we permit to influence us, because it could actually affect us negatively. All right, so there are three meals or three portions here that were leavened by this woman who comes in and secretly hides the leaven. in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 12, Jesus gives us a little bit of an explanation. It's a detailed account in the 12th chapter, or 16th chapter. And he talks about the leaven. And at first, the disciples are confused. Is he talking about bread? What's he talking about here? And the disciples did not have the Holy Spirit guiding them and leading them just yet. Of course, they didn't have the corpus of the New Testament. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These hadn't been written yet. So to some degree, they were confused by some of Jesus' teachings. And he would take them aside then, and he would teach them. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And I'm going to give you a third group here in Mark chapter 8, verse 15. He charged them, taking heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, already mentioned here, and of the leaven of Herod. So I've got three warnings in the Bible from Jesus himself about doctrinal error, aberrant teaching. And they would come from three sects during the time of Jesus. Just like today, we have all these denominations, right? It's confusing to people. They say, what's the difference between a Methodist and a Presbyterian? What's the difference between Assembly of God and Baptist? What's the difference between Seventh-day Adventist and Jehovah's Witness? And we hear about all these denominations. I call them abominations, but in many cases, all they are groups that have decided that they have a peculiar position and they hold this position. And another group says, well, we don't believe like that. And we believe that you should baptize babies. And so they form their little group, and they're called pedobaptists. And there are those that are Seventh-day Baptists that believe you should be worshiping on Saturday and not on Sunday. And on the list goes, and it becomes very confusing to people. And that's why, listen, more than ever in our lives, we've got to study to show ourselves approved unto God. It would pay you handsomely to be here for Sunday school and Wednesday night services and learn what the Scripture has to say. This is an education. You can learn so much about the Bible, and your life will change under the influence of it, I'm sure of it. All right, so he's warning about doctrine, notice, okay? So he's letting you know that this is just a symbol. Leaven that puffs bread up, it's really standing for doctrine. It's teachings. The teachings of the Pharisees, the teachings of the Sadducees, and the teachings of the Herodians. These were three separate groups, again, that opposed Jesus during his ministry. The Pharisees are the most outstanding or famous group. Their name means the law keepers. They were very fastidious in the keeping of the law, no question about that. But it was all external. Jesus complained that they drew near with their lips, but their heart was far from him. They understood the letter of the law, but missed the entire spirit of the law. And thus he condemned them as a result. I would say that they could be characterized by being formalists, tradition worshippers, and self-righteous and arrogant at that. So this would characterize the doctrine of the Pharisees. Now I'm going to show you, of course, now Jesus knew that when he was teaching, within 40 years of what he was teaching, there would be no more Pharisee and no more Sadducee and no more Herodian. That the nation Israel, as we learned last week in the parable of the fig tree, would be cast into the Mediterranean Sea and they would lose their nationality and all these various sects of Judaism would be dissolved. Because these people would be scattered and they'd have no more temple and no more center of worship and all the rest. So why does Jesus even bring the matter to the fore? Well, I think clearly because these forms of religion have remained, even though they're not under these titles any longer. We have groups that are very much like the Pharisees today. And that means that they're formalistic. Now, how many of us here probably went to a formal church? I certainly did. I was a Roman Catholic. So I learned the ritual of the Mass and the liturgy, memorized the Latin Mass, learned that you had to do certain things in prescribed fashion. There were certain holy days, and I went to every one of them. And I believed as a Catholic that this was meriting me favor with God, that this was how you gain favor with God. I would go on February the 2nd to St. Blaise Day. St. Blaise was the cure of sore throats, and I've always had trouble with sore throats. And I said, yeah, I'm going to go get my throat blessed. And they would take two candles around your neck like that. They weren't lit, but they around your neck like that. I didn't want my sideburns burned. So, and they would bless you. And that was supposed to take care of your throat. It didn't work, of course, because it's nothing but mummery. All right. All it is tradition. It's superstition. It's what the Pharisees were about after a while. All they did was teach certain superstitions and so forth. And the people that were underneath them didn't know the law, so they just followed. Ignorant people that don't know the Word of God are easily leavened. The doctrine, they can get off track very easily because they don't know the Scriptures. And so they can be easily deceived. And a lot of it's happening on television right now with all these television ministers and so forth. And I'm hearing people all the time that, oh, they listen to Joyce Myers and they listen to this one, they listen to that one, so forth, and they get so much from it and so forth. Do you know what these people are teaching? They don't know, as a matter of fact. They haven't been taught right. And so they'll buy in to the leaven. And the leaven is dangerous stuff. We'll get to it in just a bit. So if I didn't name your favorite preacher yet, I will. I'll get to it. And I don't really care. You know, people say you shouldn't criticize. That's exactly what the Bible says you're supposed to do. What's Jesus doing here? He's saying, beware of Pharisees. These won't be good for you. Beware of the Sadducees. They're no good on another side. Well, of course, the Sadducees were the liberals. It's almost like the conservatives and the liberals. The Pharisees were strict interpretation of the Scriptures and so forth, law keepers. But they believed that they were saved by keeping that law. The Sadducees were liberals. They didn't even think the Bible was inspired. Only portions of it were, they believed. Look, there are believers today that are like that. They don't think all the Bible should be accepted. And there's scholars, you'll hear them on the History Channel. One of the worst places to ever learn anything about the Bible is the History Channel. Or these other programs that they put on with scholars that have credentials, and they'll tell you, well, you know, Jesus wasn't really born in Bethlehem, wasn't necessarily born of a virgin, didn't necessarily rise from the dead. They're heretics. But you see, they're Christians, and you say they got degrees and they went to Harvard Divinity. That doesn't mean anything to God. This is the leaven of the Sadducees. The Sadducees are free thinkers, skeptics. They doubt whether the Scripture was really to be understood and taken at all. And they're rationalists. So they use their own intellect to try to figure things out. This is a dangerous prospect. The Bible is a divine book and requires divine understanding from God, who said, I will not leave you comfortless. I'm sending to you the Holy Spirit. He shall teach you and guide you into truth. And every born-again Christian has that Spirit within. We have to feed that Spirit. And we have to learn from that Spirit through the only vehicle he uses, which is the Word of God. And he's not talking out here in the ether somewhere. I know you'll see the guy on television. He's got his eyes closed. He's a dramatist. And he's hearing from God. He's not hearing from God, as a matter of fact. God spoke. He spoke through his Word. He put his imprimatur on the end of the Bible and said, don't add anything to what I've just said. It's all over. Now, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God. This is the pure meal of God. This is the bread of life. But there are Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians that are trying the best they can to admixture and to put something in there and to change what God has said. So the Herodians would be the final group, or what I think to be the three warnings that we just saw in Matthew 16, the three groups where Jesus warned of the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees, and the leaven of the Herodians. Compromise. These were political sycophants. They saw Herod as being a savior of the nation. Now, King Herod, in case you didn't know, wasn't really a Jew. He was Idumean. He might have had some Jewish blood flowing in him, but so did Adolf Hitler. So that didn't really make him a Jew. He certainly did not qualify in the ranks of Jewish order in history to be a king of the Jews. He was just married to one of the Caesar's daughters, so that stepped him up in line as far as being able to have access to become the king of the Jews. Every true Jew knew this, but he was a savior. He built a temple for them, and he used Roman money to do it, and tax-paying money to build an aqueduct to feed the Jerusalem. So he was doing a lot of good. He opened the first theater, MTV, they had right there in Jerusalem. Never had it before till Herod came along. They also had a big sports arena. They had to build one for baseball and one for football. And this is the type of thing. And people thought, this is good for us. We're becoming more like the nations of the world, they thought. So they're horrendous compromisers, the Herodians. They're obviously denying everything that God ever said about who should be the king of the Jews by falling down and flattering King Herod, the Herodians. So those are the three groups of leaven that God warns about. And, of course, they have modern permutations in today's culture as well. You know, it's interesting that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. one a liberal and one a modernist, right? One, but I'm just using this as an illustration, that's all. Certainly legalism and antinomianism. What we're talking about today, division amongst the churches, so much has to do about where you stand with this. True salvation is not something confusing. We see it on the cross as Jesus sheds his blood. But the two thieves, theologically, that I'm speaking about are legalists like the Pharisees that say, you have to do this to go to heaven. You have to belong to my church, or you have to be baptized with the water that we have, or you have to go to a priest to have your sins forgiven, or you have to have, et cetera, et cetera. Fill in the blank, whatever you'd like. That's what legalism is. It's making a law that you have to do this to go to heaven. On the other opposite end of the spectrum, there are those that say, well, salvation's a free gift, and that's true enough. And as a result, there's no requirement. Hey, just believe Jesus and you're okay. Well, yeah, but what kind of belief? And that's what we have to really be able to discern. Yes, we're saved by grace, but what is the heart attitude towards a person, towards Jesus, when a person is converted? Isn't it a desire to serve the one who loved me this much to save me with free grace? So antinomian teaches that we don't have to live by any law. Christians can live any old way they want, and it doesn't matter anymore because Jesus paid the whole bill. Not quite, and that's not what the Bible really teaches. Certainly it teaches, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So salvation indeed is a free gift. And what we do is we can have our bad works on one side of the scale, but thank God Jesus is on the other side. And he is the one that is able to tip the scales in our, and balance them to our favor. And we can go to heaven because our works would never get us there, no matter how good your works were. Not good enough. Jesus does the work and saves the soul. And so there's this wonderful transference that takes place. Reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, this passage simply means that Jesus traded places with the sinner, and that God is justified in forgiving our sins because Jesus took our sins, nailed them to a cross, and pays the final debt. We couldn't have paid that price. And as a result, grace now prevails. We are saved by grace, by a finished work of Jesus on that cross. We can't add a work to that to save us. Jesus did the saving. We're sinners. We can come only with our sinful life and bring it to the cross. Jesus then will impute his holy life to us. And so we're clothed now in his righteousness. And by clothing us with his righteousness, he then goes a step further and sends to our heart the third person of the triune Godhead. And that would be the Holy Ghost. We are born again, and that Holy Spirit living inside of us is the one who justifies us before God and sanctifies us and draws us closer to the Lord and gives us now a desire to live for God. The antinomians, they want to live in any old way they want, but Christians say, no, I belong to Christ. I can't do this anymore. Can't talk like that. I can't go to these places anymore. Christ has redeemed my life. It's changed now. Glory be to God. As I mentioned, I was raised in a Roman Catholic church. And so I learned of the councils of Trent and so forth, and the teachings against the heretics of the Protestants and so forth. And the Council of Trent, it was anathematized. It was a teaching. When you say anathema, you're talking about, you're pronouncing a curse on someone. Now today, we use the words we'll say to people angrily to go to hell. So that's an anathema when you tell somebody that. And the Catholic Church has said that to people that hold the doctrine of salvation by grace. They say you should go to hell for the doctrine that you hold. You are anathematized. So in the Council of Trent, it says, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema, or in other words, eternally condemned. The Catholic Church is saying that it's faith plus works for you to go to heaven. You have to have faith plus your works. Faith in Jesus plus what you do to earn the right to go to heaven. They believe that when Jesus died on the cross, that he opened the doors to paradise. But now you and I have to enter in by our living a right life, going to Mass every week, confessing our sins to a priest, receiving the holy sacraments, being baptized as an infant, the whatever seven sacraments that you can receive, any one of those would be sanctifying grace and will help you along the road, and you'll ultimately make it to heaven, but you have to go to purgatory first, and you will be burned there for so many years in purgatory until people that love you pay for masses, mass cards at $25 to $50 a mass card, or light candles that are now about $1.50, I think, a candle. They're no longer lit. Now it's just a battery that you turn on. Things have really changed. But all these are works to get a person out of purgatory. Christ did that the moment he died on the cross and pays the price in full and now offers as a free gift eternal life to all those that believe him. Here are the passages in the scripture that clearly contradict what the Catholic Pharisees have said. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, without the works of the flesh. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And, of course, we already cited in Ephesians 2:8, grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Boy, I thank God for those passages because they're liberating. Otherwise, we're laboring and hoping that we're good enough and hoping that God will receive us into heaven someday, realizing we can't go immediately. We're going to have to go and be purgated in purgatory with fire until we're finally toasted and those sins are burned off. That's the notion of purgatory. So I say this to the Pharisees. They've added their leaven to the true doctrine that we don't need a mass because Christ has finished the work at Calvary's cross. We don't need a priest because Jesus is our great high priest who has ascended to the right hand of God and serves there as an intercessor. I take my sins to him. I don't have to take them to an earthly man. There's no confession needed because there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And there's no indulgence where somebody can pay my way into heaven, thankfully, because we're redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So by grace you're saved. And that grace will ultimately teach us how to live our lives. Titus 2 tells us the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, putting out the leaven of the old life, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. What does this mean? This means that grace that saves us now is an experience that will teach us how to live our lives and live our lives that to please Almighty God. And so many other places in the scripture back this up. Brethren, you're called into liberty. In other words, you're free, the bondage of the law. But you're not using your liberty now as a stumbling block or an occasion for the flesh. Instead, you use your liberty as a free soul, one who has now been freed by the grace of God to serve the one that freed you. And of course, in 1 John, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Okay, back to the notion of a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so Jesus knew what was going to come. He knew that he would be rejected, he would be placed on a cross, and that he would rise from the dead, and he would ascend to heaven, and that the gospel would be preached in his name. And the people would understand the pure form of the gospel as it went out there in those early days, and Peter and Paul and all the apostles went forth with the power of the Holy Spirit and liberated people from idolatry and from religiosity, from Phariseeism, from Sadduceeism, and from Herodianism. And liberated their souls, and they were saved, and they understood it and embraced Christ with all their heart and all their mind. But soon the devil would come and through his devious means would insert the malignity of leaven and bring false doctrine. When we talked the book of Revelation, we went through the historical annals of the church. And I prepared some charts during that time. We talked about each one of these periods and spent a week on each one of these. But it's so valuable for us. In Revelation 2 and 3, you have these various churches. And there were types of ages where the church would go through. The church at Ephesus. And there it was in its pure form. And the gospel was going out. There was no denomination. And there was no church. And no pope and so forth. It was just the pure preaching of the gospel, and people were saved. And they were martyred for it. And they went into another age of the church, which was the age called the church at Smyrna. And this was the church of persecution. They were fed to lions and they were lit on fire. And they went through 200 years of horrendous persecution. The church was still vibrant and strong and preaching the truth. And people were still getting saved, even though it would cost them perhaps their own lives under these heinous men, these Caesars that one after the other became more barbaric and animalistic in the things that they did to the Christians, dragging these poor souls through the streets, chained to chariots and feeding them to lions and hungry dogs. This was the age of the church and what the age went through. But Satan, all the while, trying to insert evil doctrine. Even in the first century, we see it with the Gnostics coming in, and they tried to deny that Christ was Lord of all. And the various movements during that period of time. Then the church at Pergamos, where the church begins to get married to the world. And little by little, Constantine inserts himself as the great Pontifex Maximus. And the whole world sees him as a great unifier, bringing all the pagans and the Christians together in some form. But really, it was nothing more than compromise again. It was like the Sadducees, where they gave up what they believed during that period of time in secular history. And many false cults began to arise during this period of time and infect the church with various teachings that are prevalent even today and rife in our land today under different names. That's all. Same notions, though. So Socinianism and Gnosticism and the errors of Valentinus and some of these things that today we see it in various preachers, and they're teaching these same lies that Satan tried to insert in the church and corrupt the church with these leavening doctrines. And then, of course, we went through the time of the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages, that they're called, and so forth, and the reign of the Pope and the Holy Roman Empire that was established during this time, and it held sway over Europe and held the kings as nothing more than vassals to the Pope. So it was a very evil time, and a time, of course, of feudalism, and a time of darkness, and the people were kept in superstition, and this is when the church began thriving and began teaching its false doctrines and so forth. And the people were ignorant and kept ignorant and superstitious and would do whatever the church, the Catholic Church, told them to do. Ultimately, we leave that into the era of the Reformation and the times of the great reformers that came to try to purge the church of this evil doctrine, but they were really quite unsuccessful, and they themselves became state churches like Lutheranism and so forth, and the Episcopalian or Anglican Church, which is just like going to a Catholic church these days. And there's so much confusion with these denominations, but you begin to see how all this evolved through the two millennia of time that we've now lived through. Then we have the great time of revival called the Church at Philadelphia. And then the final age or stage that started in the 1900s with higher criticism and liberalism that creeps into the church and modernism and changing the church and changing the doctrine, changing the Bible and all these things that began happening during that period of time. And we're living in that and with the fruits of that, by the way. Like the mustard tree, we have this huge organization called the Church of Jesus Christ, even the Evangelical Church, that boasts of members with 60,000 people in single churches, like the church in Texas with Pastor Joel Osteen, and attracting 60,000 to 70,000 people a week, and many other mega churches today. But we begin to look and see, what are these people teaching, and what is the doctrine? And is there leaven in this doctrine? And if there is, then we've got to purge out the leaven, because otherwise there'll be no corpus of truth to pass to the next generation. We've already learned in Matthew chapter 13 the bane of false doctrine, and we saw it when the church was asleep and the keepers of the doctrine fall asleep after a while. And that's when the devil comes and sows tares or false believers amongst the true believers. And it's impossible sometimes to tell the difference without a great deal of discernment. Back in the 1900s, higher criticism emerged out of the German culture and began doubting whether the Bible should be taken literally or not, whether God really wrote any of these books, or whether man just made them up and got in a room somewhere and got together. Those kind of ideas. And little by little, they began creeping down, down, down to the dungeons of evil and to modernism, we call it. And in our day, there's so much of this, where there are people who say, well, we're not sure if Jesus really did any of those miracles. They were stories that were told, and they were trying to teach a lesson. Not sure that Jesus really atoned for anybody's sin on the cross. They denied his virgin birth. His virginal birth is vital to true doctrine, but they reject it. And modern translations came out and said, well, it wasn't necessarily a virgin. It was a young maiden. They changed the word from virgin to young maiden. Some people using translations like that today, they don't even know the difference. If you show it to them, they're shocked oftentimes. I've showed people. I said, look what's in your Bible here. And they look and I say, really? They don't look. They don't study to show themselves approved. And so easily the devil comes and deceives people and leads them to agnosticism, to a spirit of doubt. It's a Sadduceic kind of an error, where there are people that ultimately begin denying everything. The Sadducees denied whether there was a resurrection. They denied whether there was life after death. They said there was no heaven, there was no hell. They denied whether the Bible was literally inspired by God. And yet they were religious people, and they had religious robes on, and they practiced all the feasts and so forth. And people thought they were good religious people. Caiaphas and Annas, they were the high priests when Jesus was crucified. They were the ones that tried Jesus, and they were both Sadducees, total liberals, that rejected the whole notion of divinity and the concept of a spirit world after this one. We really have the same thing happening in Christendom these days. False prophets that Jesus warned about would come and bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Here's just a few.
Yes.
I have his name. I'm one with him. I'm in covenant relationship. I am a little God.
I'm a living God, he
Somebody's
says.
Attacking me because of something I'm teaching. Let me tell you something, brother. You watch. You know, I've looked for one verse in the Bible. I just can't seem to find it. One verse that said, if you don't like him, kill him. I really wish I could find it. But don't mention people's names on your radio program and your TV program. Thinking you're doing God's service. You're not. You stink, frankly. That's the way I think about it.
And I want to say to all you scribes, Pharisees, heresy hunters, all of you that are going around picking little bits of doctrinal error out of everybody's eyes and dividing the body of Christ and arguing over splinters and doctrinal hairs and dissipating and wasting all of our time when the world's going to hell, I say get out of God's way. Quit blocking God's bridges, for God's going to shoot you if I don't.
That's a loving spirit right there. Well, what's he angry about? What were the Benny Hinn and Paul Crouch, what were they angry about? They're angry about people that are exposing them and saying, look, they're teaching false teaching and warning people not to follow their false teaching. And, of course, that cuts right into how much money they're receiving. And that's the worst thing in the world right there when the money flow stops, you see. So they try to prove and they intimidate people. And a lot of people are swayed by this because we're in a culture that is fascinated with celebrity. If you know somebody that's famous, you're important, you know. And you want to be attached to something that's vibrant and something that's successful. And that's the whole idea of what these mega churches and mega evangelists are all about, is you can be as successful as I am. What's the guy say, Mike Murdoch? He says, you can have a jet plane just like I have. There's no reason why you can't have it. I have a jet plane. I have a gold watch. And you can have it too. You'll have to send your gift, your seed gift right now. Make out a check to me. And mail it today, and you'll have what I have, and so forth. And they promise this, and people want to be a part of that. It sounds like a gambling type thing. You know, hey, yeah, roll the dice and see what I might come up with, you see. And send my gift, and maybe luck will come my way. Listen, this is not what the Bible teaches. It's heresy. It's rank, terrible heresy. These people should be driven out of the church. Instead, believers listen to say, I kind of like you. You know, say, I like it. I like the music. I mean, all that nonsense. Meanwhile, Satan is sowing leaven in the church and destroying the churches with nonsense.
Call in. I can't pray until you call in. Call in.
Call in.
Call in. Don't let me say it's too late. Don't let me say it's too late.
Sometimes I wish God would give me a Holy Ghost machine gun. I'll blow your head off.
In order to stop people from getting saved, you got to stop people from prospering. And in order to stop people from prospering, then you've got to get them to violate 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where it says, trust in your prophets, so shall you prosper.
What it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to say, I give as much of myself as I understand, mm-hmm. to as much of Jesus Christ as I understand at that moment. And then you keep growing in it.
Do you know that God never blesses sheep before they bless the shepherds? Shepherds get it first, then the sheep get it. Because sheep follow shepherds. If we, if, if we shepherds follow sheep, we're going to have poo on our shoes.
Is that an Israeli word?
Something like that. So the sheep must follow the shepherd. And God always blesses the shepherds first. So a pastor can never see his church prosper if he's poor.
If you do it, you don't accept Christ at all.
You know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. I think only God.
If you believe, you have to believe in Christ.
I believe.
They're wrong, aren't they?
Well, people? I don't know if I believe they're wrong.
Jesus said, don't pray to me.
Mm-hmm.
I'll not go to the Father for you. You go to the Father because that curtain is open and my blood has atoned for you. Go on in. The water's fine.
I have a plane and I make some people mad, but I need one. What do you want me to do? Ain't my fault. I don't know how to fly it. I just know how to buy it.
Okay, and we can go on for quite a while on that stuff. And it's pretty sickening, as a matter of fact. But it's necessary for all of you to be warned that that's out there, and in fact is permeating the airwaves. So these people are on 24 hours a day. And this is how Satan has put leaven into the church, either through ritualism, through Catholicism, through Episcopalianism, through Lutheranism, through denominationalism, and so on, where we just follow a certain liturgical, traditional style, and that's where we just show up, and that's about all there is to it, and that you're saved by being a good person. Or you end up with these liberals that are coming in, and they're adding things to the Bible and things that God never said, and making you believe that it's in the Bible by yanking a verse out of its context. And a lot of people easily fall for it. What is the truth then? What is the word of God, the unleavened bread that we're talking about here, these of sincerity and truth? Well, it's theology, or the study of God. It's so vital to all of us to understand who God is according to the scripture. There is one God in three persons. The nature of God is defined in his attributes, spirituality, eternality, immanency, omnipotence, which is omnipresence, which is God in all places at all times, omniscience, which is his complete ability to know everything that's happening, and of course his omnipresence, or omnipotence. Then there's the character of God, and it could be known here as his holiness, that God is holy, that he's good. These are all seen, of course, in the scripture. God is truth. He's the absolute truth. He is total justice and love and mercy. So this is the character of God. You would study this and you see it certainly in the scripture. You can understand the nature of who God is. So vital to our understanding of truth is to study to understand the nature of God and to see all the various attributes of the Almighty. In the study of theology or the study of God, we would look in the Bible and we begin to see that God has these various types of lessons for us to learn. Ecclesiology, which is the study of the true church of Jesus Christ. There's the study of eschatology, which is the study of the end of the world or the end times and Israel's place and its regathering and all those various things. Harmatology, which is the study of sin and understanding the nature of sin and what sin is. Soteriology, which is the study of God's salvation and how God saves us and the method whereby he justifies us in his sight. There's pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit. And angelology, which is the study of good angels and bad angels or demons, including the devil himself. This is a systematic way of studying the scripture. And believers, I think if you come to church enough, you're going to hear all these doctrines elucidated at one time or another, and you'll be able to get an idea and concept of what the truth is then, and you form your life around that truth as a foundation. We sang about it this morning, how firm a foundation ye saints of the Lord is laid for his saints in his holy word. And of course, underneath all of this, the underlying theme is Jesus, Christology, or the study of Jesus. And we've been studying Jesus and his miracles and now his parables, and it's a lifetime study, as a matter of fact. Now, there's certain pillars or certain teachings here that are absolutely vital to salvation. You can't be saved and not believe these things. So I'm going to give them to you rapid fire kind of this morning. We've certainly gone over these many, many times. But I think it's important to review them oftentimes. These are the fundamentals of the truth. Some people take umbrage with the word fundamental. The media, of course, likes to use that to apply to fundamentals. When they talk about radical Islam, they are fundamentalists. And they say it with scorn on their face, of course. And in the Christian realm, fundamentalists are people like me, people that believe that the Bible is inspired, that every word of it is verbally inspired, that you have in your hands here something that God himself has breathed. Theopneustos is the Greek word, God breathed. God's spirit moved upon men and gave them this book that you have in your hands. And believing that it is verbally inspired. And that as a result, every word is very important. Every word is proceeding out of the mouth of God. And so we don't want people interpreting it and saying, well, it doesn't matter. We're going to take this line out and that line out. Well, leave it all where it is. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. I would say the triune nature of God, where we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. It's very clear in 1 John 5:7 that these three are one. That's where we get the word Trinity, triunity, in other words. So we have that triune nature of Almighty God, three that bear record in heaven. The nature of God, of course, is something that no man can completely understand. It's ineffable. Those are things that we apprehend by faith, and that's not necessarily understanding. How can he be Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and yet he's these three at the same time? It's something hard for us to conceive of, but it's something the Bible teaches, and so you believe what it says. If you don't understand it, that's not the only thing you won't understand. Your minds are limited as mine, and we can only understand what God reveals to us about his nature. The virgin birth of Christ is a miracle. No one here can physically explain a virgin birth. But this is how God chose to enter the world. He didn't come through the sinful lineage of men. He came through a virginal birth. And so intercourse was not involved. And clearly Mary remained a virgin until she gave forth her only begotten son, or her son, God's only begotten son, Jesus. And this passage clearly tells us of that miracle. The deity of Jesus, that Christ is God, that Jesus walked here on earth, but he had a human form, but he was God on earth. His name Emmanuel indicates that he was visiting us and that God was here walking amongst us in the same form that you and I take, yet without sin. The vicarious atonement of Jesus, that on the cross, as Jesus dies on the cross, as he gives up his life, he is making a way to have peace with God. That God, who is angry with sin and would judge sin and send you to the hell that we'll talk about next week, this God is able to save us because someone has atoned or placated the wrath of God, has satisfied the demands of a holy God, and said, now, through the riches of his blood, you can now be washed from your sins. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is vital for us to understand and believe. That not only did he die on that cross, but he triumphed over death. And on the third day, rises from the dead. And Satan certainly would have tried to keep him in the realms of Hades, but couldn't. The third day, up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. And of course, as we've already elucidated many times already, salvation is a gift. And it's to be received by grace. And the Bible teaches this in this place and so many other places. That you don't earn your way to heaven, but that Christ has paid the eternal payment. And the doctrine of eternal destinies. The Bible clearly teaches there are two places, not three, that when you die, you'll go to one of those two places, and that would be either heaven or hell. And that this happens immediately upon your death. When you leave your body, which might happen to any of us this week, you will go immediately either into heaven or you will go down to a pit called hell. Those two places are the only two places you can go. And as a result, nothing is more important than your eternal destiny, and the Bible teaches it many, many places. And I would add here the second coming of Jesus, for the Bible certainly teaches the fundamental, wonderful truth that Christ is returning to the earth. That man isn't going to make it a better place here, and that he somehow is going to bring heaven to earth. Instead, Jesus has to come with his kingdom and purge out the world with all of its evil and establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. I want to end with this thought, and that is God's eternal plan of salvation. I repeat it often here because I want everybody to understand it and know it. And I want you to believe it to go to heaven. This is the unleavened truth. This is the unleavened bread of God. This is the bread of life, the way into paradise. is to admit first that you were a sinner, that you know in the sight of God that you cannot stand as you are before God. For the scripture says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way and together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That includes me and that includes you. That includes the holiest person you've ever met on this earth. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We must admit that before God. If you don't know what sin is, and today it's difficult because nothing seems to be evil anymore, there's just a few of them I'm putting up here so that you understand. There's a lot of sin, and you're probably finding one of yours in there, if not many of them. And this isn't an exhaustive list. There's many other sins. Anything that's unrighteous, anything that is not of God is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, is the definition. So somewhere in this list you found yourself, and you found yourself before God wanting and in need and in danger of eternal damnation. God will punish sin. The Bible clearly teaches this fact, that at the end of the ages, that there is a place called the lake of fire and brimstone. There is a great, great white throne judgment in Revelation 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and he that sat upon it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book is opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. A fellow was coming to church here a couple years ago and so forth. And he was coming for a while. I thought things were going well. And then I found out that I preached on hell. And that was a no-no to him. There is no hell. Hell's right here on earth. And he doesn't want to hear any preaching about going to hell. He doesn't want to think about going to hell and so forth. So he's going to another church where they don't teach about hell and won't teach about hell. But I'll teach about it because the Bible says it. And I better warn sinners, they're going to this place if they don't repent. Christ is willing to save you from hell, but you have to repent. You must give your heart to him. You must believe that he did that for you on the cross. And you must be willing to receive a new life from him, which will be a life of holiness and godliness. Jesus died on the cross, as we've said 1,000 times already. And on that cross, Jesus atones for our sin. You must see Christ dying for you and loving him. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, and put your name in there for you. Christ died for you to save you. And if you believe this, then you'll escape the wrath to come. Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So there's our exit. That's our escape. This is the true bread of life. This is God's means of atoning and forgiving. And of course, the third day, bodily from the dead. And Jesus rose, and so the Bible says in Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What must you do? You must call upon the Lord. You must give your heart to him. You can call it repentance, you can call it a change, whatever you'd like to call it, but there must come a time in your life where you recognize these things that we just laid before you, and trust God's means by receiving Christ. Many places the scripture speaks about it. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And after you're saved, good doctrine teaches what you do next. And that is that you should be baptized. And I'm talking about immersion. You should be immersed in water as Jesus was at the River Jordan. And as the scripture commands us to be as believers now, we're demonstrating that the old things are passed away. And I wear this wedding ring proudly to tell the world I'm married, but I could put this on a single man's hand. It would not make him married. It's only a symbol. I can baptize you and you're still lost. It wouldn't save you. The water has no power to save you. But if you are saved, it's a powerful witness to the world that you are committed to somebody for the rest of your life. And his name is Jesus. And that you intend to follow Jesus all the days of your life. I almost fear baptizing people anymore because everybody I baptize, it seems like they stop coming to church after that. I guess they figure it's all over. It's just beginning. That's the whole idea of this. You're now joined to Christ and it's a new life. And you say the old things are washed away. Thank God. I don't want it anymore. I want what Christ can give me, which is peace of mind and a life of victory over sin. You should then join a Bible-believing church. I know one that you might join if you'd like it. enough, but it's a Bible-believing church. It has nothing to do with the thrills and the frills and all that. So it has to do with Bible teaching, Bible-believing. That's what the church was in the book of Acts. They taught daily. They assembled and they gladly received the words of life and heard the bread of life. And it was untinctured by leaven. But the devil soon saw a way to get in and connive into the church and destroy the church. We should then share our faith with others. It's just normal. When you find a good deal somewhere, don't you tell other people? You found a deal. There's people all the time telling me about deals that if you go to Shop and Save on Friday, you know, Senior Day or whatever, Thursday, Tuesday. I don't know what's Senior Day, Tuesday. I don't know. I don't shop, but you hear it all the time. Oh, that, you know, you can get bananas 10 for a dollar or something. I don't know what it is. Oh, got to go. You know, good deal. Don't we tell people about a good deal? Well, I try to. I try to say, hey, look, there's something you're missing in life. Something you don't even realize what you're missing. You're so blinded because you think this is making you happy. It isn't. Most people I find are pretty miserable out here in the world. And no wonder if you're living without Christ, life is miserable. Life is senseless. It makes no sense until Christ gives you light and you walk in his light. So you share that faith with other people. And of course, then you should get involved in ministry and become a part of the body of Christ and start contributing with your talent and your ability to build up the kingdom of God. We desperately need it in our generation. This country cannot be saved by politicians, as you can well see. They're leading us right over the cliff to destruction, as a matter of fact. The only hope for America is the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We're the hope for the world, the believers. And we should minister to a lost and dying world. We should do it together and build up the Church of Jesus Christ in these perhaps last days before Jesus returns. Let's bow our heads. I hope today that you received the good words of life. And I hope each week that you'll come to hear more and learn more and grow more in the things of God. None of us have arrived. We're all just students in the school of Christ. But let us also be aware that Satan has sown tares amongst the wheat. There are bad fish with the good fish intermingled. There are those that received the word with gladness, but only temporarily. And so all these parables in Matthew 13 seem to be pointing in that same direction. And certainly this with the leaven. A warning about evil that could come and corrupt the church and doctrine of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, God, save us. Keep us right. Keep us morally right. Keep us doctrinally right, Lord. We have an enemy, and he is a vicious enemy. And he will not spare the flock. Give us eyes to discern, hearts to understand, Lord. Open our minds to the truth. And I pray, God, there are some that are just starting with all this, and it's perhaps very overwhelming to them. But I pray, Lord, that we would be able to see the importance and the impact of knowing what is right and believing what is right. Lord, that you would keep us and that you would save us, Lord. If any in this room are not saved, I pray, Lord, they've heard enough today to be saved. And they have heard what to believe to be saved. And I pray, God, whatever we have believed before, whatever it was, Lord, that we'll just surrender now and believe your truth and take what your word has said. We've seen hundreds of scriptures pointing to that right way. And may we trust it, for you are the way, the truth, and the life. Let's stand as we close our service. And if God is speaking to anybody in the room, you're certainly invited to come here to the altar to kneel down and to pray and to seek the Lord. If you're not saved, I would invite you to come and be saved this morning. Let this be the morning of your salvation. Jesus is waiting for you, and we'll have somebody here that wants to pray with you and help you through. And Lord, we thank you for a good, solid, firm foundation. We thank you, Father, that we don't have to rely on our own wits, our own works, Lord. We thank you, Father, that your word has led us to the truth. And I pray, God, that every soul in this room will become ardent followers of that truth. And Lord, that we'll become separated from a world that is so foreign to you. and a world that we were entangled in so many ways. Liberate us, Lord. Cut the chains that bind us, Lord. Liberate us to the point that we can become useful in your kingdom, Lord. And I pray that we become faithful to the word and faithful to the work, Lord. And that you'd help us in this very difficult, lascivious generation. Help us, Lord, to win those that are opposing themselves. Now we look for your blessings as we leave here, Lord. Touch us with the might and power of your Spirit. Lead and guide us to the truth. Bring us back tonight, Lord, for a second portion. And help us, Father, to understand all the mysteries of these wonderful parables. In Jesus' name.